Well, it's a great joy to join with my brother Boyd and share in the ministry of God's Word here this morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles again and turn to Paul's first letter to Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. May God bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. I suppose that it was rather obvious in the passage that we had read to us this morning that we were called to look away and to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and to consider in a particular way a certain aspect of Him. Not so much the fact that He is Lord of glory, but rather consider how He endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider Him who bore such contradiction of sinners against Himself. That word contradiction is a word that is rather difficult to interpret. I suppose that we could use the word gainsaying. Consider Him that endured such gainsaying or such rebellion against Himself. And this morning I thought possibly it would be helpful as we're looking onward through this conference and thinking about the one who is alive forevermore to remember that He became dead. And to consider some of the gainsaying of Gabbatha that is before us in this passage that we have read this morning. In order to appreciate some of the background, I suppose that we would really have to go back into the whole gospel account. But time won't allow us to do that this morning. Instead, let me simply point out that our opening word in the 12th verse of the 18th chapter of John is the word then. Then something happened. And that implies that something else had just happened. Something else was complete. And what was it that was just completed? Well, I think that in the early verses of John 18, we discover through the Spirit of God some little outflashings of Christ's deity that we do not see in the Synoptic Gospel. A very, very beautiful scene is portrayed for us by the Apostle John. It's rather interesting to me. I was just noticing in our newspaper the other night that there were a number of Easter plays written out. And I was listening to a little bit of an Easter play this morning on the radio coming down here. And I noticed that in all of these productions of the Easter story by the world, they totally leave out the account of John's gospel. There is nothing of the deity of Christ. Instead, they simply have His arrest as being something that took place very easily and very naturally. Not so. What is so fascinating in the fourth verse of the chapter is that Jesus, knowing all things that were going to come to pass, does certain things. What has happened? It is evening time, and it's evening time in the springtime, and it was the time of the full moon. And in this possibly rather beautiful full moon evening, the Lord with His disciples come out of the upper room into the little narrow streets of Jerusalem, and they make their way out towards the eastern gate of the eastern wall. And then, having gone by that eastern gate, they go down the little hillside and across the ancient bridge of the valley of the brook Kidron, and they make their way into that familiar place, the place that apparently the Lord had constant access to, that beautiful little garden grown up with
olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Having gone there into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Synoptic Gospels give us an account of what took place there. John does not. We pass over that. His praying in an agony. And instead, we are simply reminded that he there in that place, knowing all things that are about to take place, he goes forth. I think that's very fascinating. He goes forth. He goes forth to what? For what purpose? He goes forth to Judas Iscariot. He goes forth to a band of men. And you know, that was probably a sizable company. The word band was a word to describe one-tenth of a legion. And if a legion was a rather loose term, meaning 3,000 to 6,000 men, then a band was a loose term implying 300 to 600 men. It was a sizable group. It was not a dozen or so. And so there is Judas Iscariot, and there is a band of men, and along with that band of men, there is the temple guard. And the temple guard have been sent out on this particular mission, backed by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That made this a matter of most unusual importance. Possibly never before had the Sadducees and the Pharisees ever agreed to get along. But on this occasion, they have united in giving their backing to the temple guard to go with this large band of men and under the direction of Judas Iscariot to go with lanterns and torches and weapons to arrest Jesus Christ. Jesus, knowing all that was going to come to pass, knowing that out there in the shadows comes that large group of people to make his arrest, he went forth. Dynamic demonstration of who he was. The princes of this world did not know who he was. They had no idea that he was the Lord of glory. Praise God, this morning we, his children, have something of a spiritual insight. We have an awareness now of who this one was. And the Spirit of God, through John, has given us a little revelation of his deity here. So that knowing all of this, he steps out. And having stepped out to confront this large company of people who have come to arrest him, what does he do? He confronts them. He asks the question, "Whom seek ye?" That wasn't the normal thing to happen at an arrest. But he asks the question. He says, "Whom seek ye?" And those men didn't act like a group of arresting officers. They're startled. They're taken aback. They weren't looking for this. They don't know how to handle the situation. And so instead of saying, "You, we came to arrest you," they say, rather meekly it would seem, "Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. What a terrible name they used. The lowest despicable kind of name that they could attribute to Jesus the Christ. That he was Jesus of Nazareth. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? How did the Lord answer that? He answered it by correcting it. He answered it again by affirming his deity. He answered it in such a way that surely none of us who know who he is could mistake it. He simply said, "I am." Not "I am Jesus of Nazareth," but "I am." Surely those who were Jews in the company, certainly those who were taught in anything of the oracles of God, would immediately understand the implication of his answer. "I am? Yes, Jehovah is speaking. I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The I am is speaking. You came to arrest me? I am. And what happened then? They fell upon the ground, backward. And then he presses it. So that if you can picture the scene, which is almost funny if it wasn't so tragic. There they are laying upon the ground on their backs, this group of men, and he asks them again, whom seek ye? And again, very meekly, the answer seems to come up, we said Jesus of Nazareth. And so again, he affirms, I am, and then having done that, he once again shows who he is and demonstrates his mighty power by ordering them, in effect, as to what they're going to do. If it is me that you seek, then let these men go. So the disciples, who surely were a prize for the soldiers as well to arrest, were released. They were allowed to go free under the authority of the one who was being arrested. And then Peter, not willing to simply go away free, suddenly comes alive, pulls out that sword that he had only recently buckled on, and thought that he was going to take on the whole world. It, of course, did not line up with the intentions of his master at all. It was surely a fleshly act. Nevertheless, we admire his courage. And as he did that, he cut off the ear of a man. And the Lord, again, for the fifth time, shows that he is the mighty God. And he takes that ear and immediately heals the man. It is then, when this has all taken place, in the face of this absolute defeat that the arresting officers have just incurred, that he simply voluntarily yields himself to them. And what do they do but bind him and lead him away? Then what happens? Where are they going to take him? Well, John tells us that they take him first to Annas. I think that's a rather interesting little thing. They take him first to Annas. So having arrived at the home of Annas, we might well ask ourselves, who is this man? Why has the Lord been brought here to Annas first of all? And it would seem that's a good question. Possibly for some who are younger in the faith and don't appreciate some of the historical background here, we might simply mention that the Jewish people at this time were under Roman rule. And as a consequence, they were not really quite masters of their own fate. They did not exactly have their own government. On the other hand, they did, to a large degree, have an immense amount of freedom to govern themselves. And they had, at the head of their nation, a governing body of 70 men known as the Sanhedrin. Within that company of men, there was a special select group known as the Council. And at the head of the council and of the Sanhedrin was the high priest. Now then, what we discover from the record here is that Annas had been high priest. He is not high priest any longer, but his son-in-law is high priest. And the historical records go on to show us that Annas had something else going for him. Not only is his son-in-law, Caiaphas, high priest, but he has five sons who are in the Sanhedrin. So that historically, at this point in time, it is considered that Annas was the most powerful man with the most powerful family in Israel. It is to this man who is more or less the dominating force back of all of the decisions that nationally have to be made. It is to this man that the Lord is first taken. The record doesn't give us much of what took place there, but we can simply appreciate that it is well on now in the evening. And well on in the evening may mean possibly about midnight. And the Lord is moved from Annas' house to the home of Caiaphas. Now there are some who think it was in the same building, from one end of the building to the other. That may well be. Anyway, the transfer takes place, and then the commencement of one of the strangest, most illegal trials in all history takes place. Isn't it fascinating that it just so happens that at this late hour of the night, the Sanhedrin happens to be gathered there? Of course, it's obvious it was a setup. This was the Passover time. The last thing that the Sanhedrin was interested in doing was having a meeting on this particular night at Passover time. That shows us the value of this prisoner that they have just fastened onto. They bring this one to them in the middle of the night. There are a few details that it might be interesting for me to just take a moment to go through that come to us in history. At this time, on paper, the Jews had some very stringent laws for the operation of the Sanhedrin. And here are just a few of them. The accused must be held innocent until proven guilty. The Sanhedrin's purpose was to save life and not to destroy. No one could be tried and condemned when absent. The president of the court must admonish the witnesses of the value of human life. The prisoner could not be left undefended. The court must provide counsel for the accused. No one on the council who spoke for acquittal could change their vote to guilty. Votes of the youngest members were to be taken first, so that they would not be influenced by the older men. It required a majority of two in the council to condemn any prisoner. A verdict of guilty could only be pronounced one day after the hearing. This meant capital trials could not begin the day before a Sabbath. No trial could be carried on at night. And the judges condemning anyone to death must fast for a day before execution. No one could be executed the same day as the sentence was given. Now, does that help to demonstrate how very, very illegal all of this proceedings was? But they did not want the common people to know. They did not want anything to deter them at this point. Roman authorities possibly must not find out what is happening at this moment of time. And so, into the dark council chambers of Caiaphas comes the Lord, somewhere in the very early hours of the morning, and he is confronted with this man and his man. The Synoptic Gospels give us a considerable in the way of details as to what happened at this time. And again, we can't take time to go over them all in detail. We read that the Lord was abused physically. He was spit upon. He was buffeted. He was slapped in the face. Caiaphas had his men play a little game with him. They called it prophesy. They blindfolded the Lord Jesus and then simply said to him, prophesy. who hit you? Along with that, we discover that there were a great number of witnesses brought to testify against him. The Gospels say many witnesses. But what is so very funny was they couldn't find any of them to agree. And so as these witnesses lined up against the Lord and told their little story, none of them agreed, and it was a rather hapless night for Caiaphas and his men. So that while they had physically abused the Lord, while they had mentally tortured him, while they had brought all kinds of strange, false accusations against him, they realized that they had not been able to make anything stick at all. However, as the early hours of the morning are moving in on them, Caiaphas, in desperation, seems to ask the Lord a very direct question. And that question is simply this. Tell us then who you really are. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And the Lord said directly to him, Thou sayest it. That is who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Caiaphas then did something that is rather dramatic. He went into a little bit of theatrical work. And so before all of the council, before the soldiers, before all the assembled crowd, he suddenly said, That does it. And he rent his garment. What he was doing was a most unpriestly thing. What he was demonstrating was that what had just been spoken was blasphemy of the worst sort. This caused the grief of the nations. This could not be tolerated. This could not be allowed to go on. And so, in this theatrical act, he tears apart his raiment and calls upon the people to back him now in the thorough condemnation of Jesus Christ. It is with that we see the party moving then from Caiaphas' home to Pilate. To Pilate. I think what is so fascinating in the record here is that as this group goes to meet with Pilate, they will not go into his house. He's a Gentile, you know, and this is the Passover time. And we are the elite. We are the leaders of the Jewish religion. And we must set the finest of example. And so we see the ugliness of their phoniness as they, failing to go into a Gentile home for fear they might be defiled, they at the same time go with murder in their hearts. Oh, the emptiness of the sinful heart. How like us, apart from the grace of God. There they are then, meeting with Pilate. It was early in the morning now, but that's not unusual. Pilate was just such a man. We understand from history that he loved to get up very early in the morning and get his business over with for the day so that it wouldn't interfere with his pleasure for the day. And so, there is Pilate on the job, bright and early, and the Lord is brought before him, and he, very directly, as was his manner, asks, What accusation bring you against this man? What are your accusations? Don't waste time. Hurry up and tell me. And it is at this point that we see the trickery of these Jewish leaders. They say, Pilate, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a malefactor, if he wasn't an evildoer. In other words, we have judged him already. We have had our own little court. We have had our own little trial, and we have found him a malefactor indeed, and all we want from you is a sentence. But Pilate is not so naive. And he taunts these Jewish leaders at this point. He simply turns it back on them. He said, if you have judged him, well then, take him away and, you make your own verdict. No problem. Ah, but that flushed them out. That uncovered them. That enables us to see again the sovereign hand of Almighty God as he is working out his plan at this time. And so the Jewish people are forced to say, the verdict that we want is death. And our problem is, of course, that we can't issue the death sentence. And the scriptures tell us that that was also that the word of God could be fulfilled. Because if the Jews had executed the death sentence, then they would have stoned him to death. But the Lord had decreed that it would be by crucifixion. So then, Pilate, what are you going to do? These people are crying for his blood. This is not some small civil case. This is not something that you're going to dispense with in a moment. These people really want this person put to death. Pilate, what are you going to do? Well, Pilate interviews the Lord. And having had his little interview with the Lord, he comes back and confronts this group of men by saying, I find no fault in him at all. I find no fault in him at all. And this brought the crowd to an uproar at this point. That isn't the verdict that they wanted to hear. And they're pressing Pilate. We're not satisfied with that. And Pilate is in a bind, a political bind. It's important to him that he keeps the people happy. It's important to him for his rule of that area that the Jewish people do not rise up in rebellion. They're very powerful. And so he must solve them in some way, and he finds a loophole. He finds that this man is a Galilean. Oh, well, send him off to Herod. Herod receives the Lord, and he receives him with some gladness. Why, I've been hearing about you. I'm interested in knowing more about you. And so, in the face of that, he thought he was going to learn all kinds of things and maybe see a miracle performed. But the Lord did not cooperate. And Herod is left doing the same thing that Caiaphas did. And what was that? Abusing him, having his men mock him. They brought out a kingly robe and put it on him. They taunted him, they pushed him about, they laughed at him. And after they had had their sport and their fun, then Herod sent him back to Pilate again, saying almost the same thing that Pilate had said. I find no fault in him either. Oh, now, Pilate, you're in a spot. You thought you were going to get out of it. You thought that Herod would make a decision. Now, Pilate, what are you going to do with him? What is Pilate going to do with him? I see him squirming. I see the pressure mounting. I see the tension there. I'm sure that you could cut the air with a knife. And what does he do? Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Oh, he had made a futile effort to get them to release him by offering another. It's that time of year when you can have a prisoner go free. But that went nowhere at all. Would you like Barabbas or Christ? Why, it's Barabbas that we want freed. Now, he was a robber. He was one that took everything from them, but that's the man they wanted. How like us. And so again, Pilate is in the hot seat. What are you going to do? Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It's my understanding that the scourging was something that possibly we don't appreciate very clearly at all. It was a very inhumane action. The man was taken and bent over and tied to a low post. His hands bound, he can go nowhere. And then that Roman lash was made up of long leather thongs that had embedded in it weights of lead and sharpened pieces of bone. Now what that lash did as it was brought down across the back was catch in the flesh and tear it and rip it across. And it wasn't just the back. The lash wrapped itself around the body so that as it would come around the chest, it would catch all the more and tear all the way back around. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Here is our blessed Lord. He has been kept up all night. He has been taunted. He has been jeered at. He has been pushed about. He has been pressed with questions on every side. Never a moment to blink his eyes and rest. And now, finally, he is being scourged with that hated, dreaded, feared Roman scourge. And it's wrapping itself around his body and tearing the flesh away. His visage was marred more than any man's. When that lashing is over, many a man simply fainted and fell to the ground. Many a man went into convulsions and many a man died. But our blessed Lord, having endured that terrible scourging, is then simply left standing there in the back room and allowed now by the soldiers to have some further fun with him. Oh, they hate the Jewish people, these Roman soldiers. They despise them. And now they're taking out their fury and their hatred on the whole Jewish nation, on this one man. And so they dress him up now upon his terrible bleeding wounds. Is put a rough Roman robe depicting royalty. Wreathed into a rough crown are a bunch of thorns, and they are thrust upon his brow. Into his hand goes a reed, supposedly a scepter, and he is left standing there to be laughed at by the crowd. And then as one final gesture, they take the reed from his hand and they smite it across the crown upon his head. Weak, physically, mentally, emotionally abused more than any man, Pilate now goes forth. Now he stands before the crowd and says to them, in effect, "Surely, surely, surely, what I have done will satisfy your desires. I have found no fault in him at all. But in order to satisfy you and your sense of justice, I'm bringing him forth to you now." And out from the back comes this figure that could scarcely be recognized any longer as a man, let alone the Lord of glory. And Pilate, in a pitying, pathetic way, a voice filled with pathos says, "Behold the man." Is this who you feared? Is this the one that you thought would take away your power? Is this the one that you thought would set up his own kingdom? Is this the one that you thought would draw away all men after him? Behold him now. Who is he? There's nothing to him. Behold them. Let them go. And it was at this moment that the crowd broke out as never before. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. The princes of this world, in all their wisdom, did not know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. I wonder if the impact of the crucifixion ever fully and thoroughly gets through to us as the children of God. I wonder if the problem that the Corinthians were having is not centered in the statements that what Paul was making in that second and third chapter regarding the wisdom of the world. They had become infiltrated with the wisdom of man, with Grecian philosophy, and no longer had they taken seriously. No longer was the crucifixion meaning what it should to them. So that Paul has to affirm again, I preach Christ crucified. Maybe some of the Corinthians, in their callousness, in their indifference, had gotten away from the awareness that he, the crucified one, was the Lord of glory and that he is alive forevermore. I'm afraid that we move about as the children of God from day to day without very much awareness of the living Christ as Lord of all. And it troubles me that sometimes we can so routinely and so indifferently and so naively make our way through the pathways of life without these great truths of God's Word somehow moving us again to tenderness and to tears. Bringing us to see what the Lord passed through, if only at the hands of man. Before that final hour, when the judgment of Almighty God fell upon his Son, how can we be hard? How can we be indifferent? How can we be so puffed up, so inflated with our own worldly ideas? How can we carry on the work of God in this dark age? Representing the Lord of glory, if we don't consider him again, who endured such gainsaying at the hands of sinful men. And shouldn't that cause our hearts to not only go again and anew with the gospel of the grace of God as we never have done before? But should it not also cause our hearts to bow in worship in possibly a way that we have forgotten to do? Didn't the hymn writer say it well when he said, Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To him all power is given. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. The last verse of that hymn says, To him whom men despise and slight, to him be glory given. The crown is his and his by right, the highest place in heaven.